Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the day and all that you've given us, and we pray that we'd handle the word of truth in the manner you want us to, and not unwieldy, and not of our own volition, but rather exactly what you want us to say out of it and say about it. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood, and in his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So the Word is a him. When you get to verse 14, you can see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. Now look over at verse 9, a reference to the light as a man, capitalized as a proper name. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, back to using the word, capitalized, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn over to John 11 real quickly. In John 11, Lazarus has died, and Martha says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Verse 23 now. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, the admission of Martha is just like the admission of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. The issue at the moment here is, how does somebody who's dead have any life? And Jesus doesn't say, I can do that. He said, I am the resurrection. That's the same I am that was in the book of Exodus. It is the same I am who said, let there be light. And it's the same I am that is called the Word and the Light in John chapter 1. Now, this runs throughout the Bible and is provable over and over and over, with the Bible proving itself over and over and over as the Word of God. Turn back now to Genesis 1. And you might have noticed that I didn't give you a title for this. Some of you noticed that I didn't give you a title for this. Some of you don't care whether there's a title to it. But nevertheless, the reason I didn't give you a title to it is because I didn't know which word to use to give you a title to it. Because what it's about, what this hour is about here, is about the Bible as God's Word and why you can trust it. Now notice, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, it's a simple way to make light. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Pretty good way to make a firmament. You know, it's interesting. You know, I can't help but bring to mind, or it comes to mind, the joke about the scientists telling God they didn't need him anymore, they could make their own life. And he said, okay, go ahead. And they reached down and picked up some dirt, and he says, get your own dirt. You see, that's the point. If God said it, and it came into being, it's not quite like other people saying something. You know, we do not have a word. Hebrew didn't have a word. Greek doesn't have a word. Latin didn't have a word. And we don't have a word in English that fully describes God. We could call him Elohim, and we would sound great in the use of word Elohim. We could call him Jehovah, and we would just sound magnificent. And we can call him God Almighty, and we can sound extremely sincere. But we don't describe him. He's the Word. He's the Light. He spoke. He didn't grab up some, and he didn't walk around saying, now what kind of a tool do I need to do this? That wasn't what he did. You know, I was sitting out in the audience last week because other people were preaching, and so I looked at this whole front here. And I don't want to tell you which preacher was preaching when I did this, but there was a moment or two there where I totally redesigned this front. It's going to be magnificent, but I'm not sure I've got all the tools I need to do this. I definitely don't have the money, but I don't have the tools to do it. What am I going to have to do? Well, first, I got to buy more tools. God never did that. He never bought a tool. Well, where would God have bought a tool? You see, we don't really fully ever get a grip on describing God. So we go to the Word of God and we look for things that give us an indication as to what His description would be like. And some of it remains a mystery, as it seems He designed. And some of it is very descriptive. For instance, look in Isaiah 42. This is so descriptive that it almost makes God hard to believe. Isaiah is speaking as God. Verse 5 says, thus saith God the Lord. Read on in verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You know, when the northern 10 tribes of Israel split away from the southern 2 tribes, they created what was known as Israel. And many times in the scripture, there's a reference to Israel, and you have to be careful to read the context, because he might be talking about the 10 northern tribes, or he might be talking about all the house of Israel. So you have to read the context. But when that northern 10 tribes split off, they split off for this reason. They had a selfish king. His name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam said, now I've got these 10 tribes, and the Lord gave them to me, and the Lord did give them to him. He said, I've got these 10 tribes here, but if I let them go back to Jerusalem to worship, the Judeans will take and claim them back and take them back in and make all Israel again. But these are my 10 tribes. So he built a temple in Samaria. And in order to get the people, listen. In order to get the people to worship there, he built a golden calf and said, this is your God, worship here. And the people did, just like that. There's several things that I ought to tell you. One is, man loves idolatry. Secondly, if you had a perceived leader, a perceived, this is God's messenger of the day, you probably will follow him. You probably will follow him. Because mankind loves that sort of thing. And Israel, who knew the law of God, followed and bowed down to a golden calf. And you know what the Bible says about them repeatedly? It says, so they worshiped the God of their fathers and bowed down unto their images. Well, God said right there, I'm not going to share my glory with graven images. You see, they didn't understand the character of God. They didn't understand what God's purpose was. They didn't understand how come God wanted it to be another way. Look in Acts chapter 17 now. Mankind, when they fell, when mankind first sinned against God's Word, which was Genesis chapter 3, when that first happened, it showed something to the rest of mankind that would follow. And that is, you just might do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. You just might. And so here stands the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens, in Greece. And in Athens, they had a pathway that went up a hill. The hill was called Mars Hill. That's where Paul speaks this speech. And on Mars Hill, there was every conceivable god honored. Statues of this, statues of that, with Diana being the central part of it. And in fact, Diana's greatest worshipers, the greatest number of worshipers, were actually in what is today called Turkey, was then called Asia or Asia Minor. And yet it bled over into Athens because of trading. And they said, well, if you haven't got our goddess there, then why should we trade with you? And so the Athenians would just put any god up there they could find. They had all these statues and all these little temples along the roadway. And I was not in the Bible, but in secular history, I read that when the foundations were dug out in the 17th, 18th century to the road to Mars Hill, they found over 40 of these, some form of temple or, what do they call little things in the backyards, look like little, what? Grotto. Who said grotto? I think that's the word I was thinking of, but it is an itch. It's a cave. It's a grotto. Grotto is cave. But that's what it is, and it's got these statues. Well, they found over 40 either little temples or grottos to another god on this road to Mars Hill. Well, I find that fascinating. I've wasted my life. I've been worshiping one god. I had all these gods. I know about golf gods. Don't tell me about golf gods. Me and Joe found out that the golf gods favor Pecan Valley the other day and didn't favor us. That's close to right, wasn't it, Joe? Yeah. But you see, they did all this because man loves idolatry. Oh, mankind will deny loving idolatry. I have a good friend, and when I talked to him about all the statues sitting in his church, he said, well, we don't worship them. I said, well, how about we go in there and take some of them out then? Why don't we set them up outside where everybody can enjoy them if you're not worshiping them in there? He said, well, that's not what we do with them. I said, well, what do you do with them? And he couldn't get the words to come out of his mouth that he prayed to him. If you pray to something, what do you think you're treating it as? Anyway, Acts chapter 17. Look what Paul said to these people. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And it's true that the word superstitious and the word religious or religions is almost exactly the same word. And so, by the way, every religion I was ever involved in was had its own set of superstitions. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." By the way, there's no value in ignorant worship. He's not giving credence to the ignorant worship. He's going to educate them here. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." You know what? America could take a good dose of that. "Dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Why in the world should these monuments be built? They're either monuments to a preacher or an architect or both, and they're never a monument unto the Lord. You know why? Because the Lord doesn't accept such things. God is not anymore in favor of the huge cathedrals that you see plastered on television and around the country when you drive around. When you drive on as many interstates as I have in the last 23 years, you see the most amazing structures. And I've only been fooled one time. I called a thing a church that was actually a high school. I think high schools are way too fancy now after I saw that. But anyway, I thought it was a church, and it wasn't. It was a high school. But the bulk of the churches that are sitting out there, they rise up in a sort of a grand manner, as though their grand architecture is going to bring some kind of glory to the God they claim to be worshiping, kind of like a golden calf would. You know what really always struck me about the golden calf is this was 570 years after Moses stepped down off of Mount Sinai and found that Aaron had thrown all of the gold into a fire, and there came out this calf, and that all the people were dancing naked around that calf. And 570 years later, 10 northern tribes of Israel are doing exactly the same thing, this time in a temple. Must have made them feel so much better to be in a house thinking God dwelt there. "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." One of the best realizations that ever came my way is that I needed the Lord instead of the Lord needing me. So when I sought the Lord on the basis of me needing him instead of him needing me, I could see him clearer in my mind. "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The same Word of John 1, the same man, 33-year-old man or whatever, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, who spoke everything into existence in Genesis 1. Notice now, go back to John 11 and we'll finish that thought. After the conversations, they take Jesus to where Lazarus is laying in a tomb. Verse 34, he says, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused the thief and this man should not have died? Think of the question now. Caused him not to have died? There's a great deal of unbelief involved in that question. Verse 38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the cave, or grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take you away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Jesus said unto her, thy brother liveth. She replied, and he said, he's going to be resurrected. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Here he said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Well, then, bless your soul, what is the glory of God in the passage? It's resurrection. So what did Paul say to the Athenians to assure them that they didn't need all these temples? That Jesus Christ was resurrected. And by the way, if we went back to Acts 17, you'd see that that's what they mocked at. That's what made them mad. That's when they got up and walked away from him. Only a few, one or two or three or four, believed. Where does that leave you? It leaves you with wonderment about what, number one, about who Jesus Christ really is. He's the Word. He's the light. He said, and so was it done. And he's the resurrection and the life. He is the reason there is an eternity. If you take Genesis to Revelation, you have time. If you go on either side of that, you have eternity. The reason there is an eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears in your Bible as the Lord Jesus Christ, the owner, the Savior, and the Anointed. He cannot be otherwise. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is the Word, the Light, the Resurrection, the Life, and on, all those things. Incidentally, I heard a song this morning, real early on the radio, what Jesus' name was in every book of the Bible. Pretty fascinating. I only thought they made 9 or 10 mistakes. I'm just kidding. They had a name for Jesus out of every book in the Bible. It was a fascinating song. It wasn't really well done, but it was a fascinating concept. But my point about that is that you can do that throughout the Bible because, you see, the Bible is the written account of who Jesus Christ is. It's not the written account of a history. The Bible is not a history book. It's a timeline of how the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ being His name that we know, is dealing with mankind. That's what the Bible is. It is the Lord dealing with creation. So then, go back to Isaiah 40. Go back to 40-something in Isaiah 41. In my early days of being saved, I teamed up with three guys who were a lot older than me, probably nearly as old as I am now, and we formed a quartet, and we sang a song out of this chapter, and I had no concept of what I was singing, none whatsoever. I did not see the Lord in this light. Now, notice in Psalm 41, Isaiah, I'll stay in Isaiah wherever you go. I didn't make it every... I'm sorry, Isaiah 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands. And by the way, Danny Gaither used to sing a song with this in it. If you never heard Danny Gaither sing, you really missed something. Notice, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. By the way, that's Abraham. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath brought and done it? Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last. I am he. Now notice verse 10. Here's the song. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will hold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Righteousness means always right. It is the embodiment of everything that is right. And it's the Lord's. Righteousness belongeth to the Lord, the Bible says repeatedly. Now, notice in chapter 45, I think it is. Yes. In the Old Testament, the islands is a reference to where Gentiles went to. It's out of the, it's from the son of Noah that was Japheth, filled the islands. The differentiation between Gentiles in the Old Testament is the isles, or the islands, the heathens, and the strangers, and aliens also. But aliens are more like former enemies. Slightly different classifications, but it's always Gentiles. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now, there's a lot of ways to strive with your maker. You can argue with him about what he has said, but that'd be silly, since everything he says comes to pass. Balaam, an evil man, prophesied with the word of the Lord in his lips and said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said it, and shall he not do it? Well, if he said it, is he going to do it? Everybody go like this. I just want to make sure you're awake. If God said it, that settles it. We've got hats to prove it, right? God said it, that settles it. You don't have to wonder about it. What you have to do is believe it. People say, well, I don't know if I can believe all those stories. Why not? If you can believe there was a creation, surely you believe the stories found in Scripture. If you can believe that, on the one hand, Jesus Christ turned water into wine, and then tell somebody you don't believe the story of Jonah and the whale, you must be a joker. You see, what happens is that people don't want to accept something that they can't do. And so, like witchcraft and a couple of other things that go on in the world by a little milder names, if they can just get you to believe in their magical spell, you wouldn't have to believe in a supernatural. That's what they want. That's called striving with your maker. In the passage, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And the Lord says, this is the way it is. And you say, yeah, but I want to do so and so. Well, go ahead, he'll let you. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Notice verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, since righteousness belongs to the Lord. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. Think about the supreme sovereignty involved there. Notice over in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Look back in verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now I want you to stop and think for a moment. We're reading many, many things here in the Old Testament about the character and creation and attitude of God. His attributes, his attitudes, and his character. If it's all you read about God, it would be a picture of supremacy. But it's not all you read about God. Because you see, not only can you go back here and read in Genesis to Malachi and find out how God dealt with the people of Israel whom he elevated above all the other nations of the earth, you'll also find that he not only sent his son unto Israel, but in resurrection and from heaven, he sent the word of his son to us lowly people down here on this level, well, then there's more to read than simply about the character and attributes and general characteristics of God in the book of Isaiah. There's more to read. Why? Why would God all of a sudden in 6,000 years do this thing? Counting time, the Bible is a timeline, roughly 7,000 years. If you go all the way through Revelation, I don't know exactly what it is, but roughly that. Why would God suddenly use 7,000 years out of His whole eternity to do what He wanted to do? Well, that won't take long to answer. How did I get myself into this anyway? I want you to notice something. What? What I want to know is, why did He want to? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and to 1 John chapter 2. Ephesians 1 and 1 John 2. Actually, 1 John 3. Ephesians 1 and 1 John 3. I want to read in Ephesians 1, first of all, a verse not to show you the meaning of this verse, but to show you a sort of an overall picture of not the 7,000 years, but what happens when it's all over. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and the term fullness of times is the thing that I would think you should see here, not the term dispensation. If you tried to define the dispensation of the fullness of times, you could probably look that up by a half dozen different preachers and get a half dozen different definitions. But fullness of times, no one's going to really make a big difference about that. Fullness of times obviously means what the words say. It's the fullness of times. If you had come to the fullness of times, would there be any more time left? Well, fullness of times. No matter what else the verse means, there's a reference to the fullness of times. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, that would be the same Christ who appeared in John chapter 1 as the Word, the Light, and dwelt among them. The same who appeared in John 11 and made reference to Himself as saying, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the one, Christ. Now, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. So Paul, with the people of Ephesians here, right, with the word we means he's thinking the same way they are. And he sees himself and them as having an inheritance. And in that inheritance, he knows that it's the fullness of times that is going to make that privilege and a possibility. Okay? Hold on to Ephesians and go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. John is writing to some people that if you can find the people that John wrote to, be sure you point them out to me. I believe that John wrote to people who are yet in the future. But you don't have to believe that. That's just what I believe. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now watch carefully. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now I want you to think about this. Why was the Son of God manifested? So that He could destroy the works of the devil. When was He manifested? He was manifested in John chapter 1. He was manifested in John chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. He was manifested in John chapter 11. Hey, He was manifested in Genesis 1. Look in Ephesians 3. If we went back to Isaiah, we could find another correlating verse. We're going to not take the time to do that at the moment. In Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 6. That the Gentiles, and Chuck, in response to the same question you asked a while ago, this word Gentiles is all the nations. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. The gospel is that Christ, creator of every heaven and earth, creator of all things, Christ, who was the manifold Son of God, the manifest Son of God, Christ, who spoke the Word and everything came into being because He was the Word, Christ, who is the light of the world and the life, the resurrection and the life, that's the Christ. So we'll make sure we're talking about the same Christ. He says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul said in Romans, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's very clear the only hope of salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear throughout the entire Bible that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes salvation a possibility. Why? All of the above. Now, verse 7. The gospel whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If Paul preached among the nations, all the nations, if Paul preached among all the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, were they still unsearchable? Nope. If he preached them, they were not unsearchable any longer, were they? Somebody rev it up here. Tell me you're alive. Unsearchable riches have been exposed. How? By preaching. What did he preach? He preached the gospel. What else did he preach? He preached about the body of Christ. What else did he preach? He preached about that inheritance in chapter 1, verse 10. Who's the inheritance with? Christ. Just say the simple answers. It's a lot simpler if you just take the simple answers. Chapter 3. Verse 9, these unsearchable riches of Christ have been preached, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Please notice there's a comma at the end of that verse. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 3, verse 8, what was the eternal purpose? To destroy the works of Satan, of the devil. Well, how is the Lord destroying the works of the devil? He has the church telling the world what heretofore were unsearchable riches. And you know what that biggest riches is? You know what the biggest one is? I'm going to tell you right here and right now. What is the biggest previously unsearchable rich thing that exists in the world? Jerry Lockhart's salvation. I wasn't back here. I wasn't in those promises. I wasn't exposed to the God that we found in the book of Isaiah and described him there in many, many ways. I wasn't his. I had no hope. I didn't believe in blessing Israel. I never went unto Israel. I never asked Israel for nothing. I worked for an Israelite at the time that I got saved, and he didn't know God. And yet, the riches of His grace were bestowed upon me, though I was absolutely stupid, ignorant of His Word. The Bible doesn't say, now first you get smart about Jesus Christ, and then you get saved. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You don't get smart and then get saved. You might get smart later and go, aha, I see this. But you didn't get smart to get saved. You trusted Christ. You laid it all out there. You let your eternity be in the hands of He who made eternity. Long before He ever made an earth. Long before He ever built a timeline for you and I to look at. Long before. And the interesting part about this great unfolding of heretofore unsearchable riches is that it even included me. I don't know what to do about that except to say thanks. Let's take a break, folks.